fourth service, right? We have the fourth and final service today of our series. And so let's pray right now. Father, we pray that you'd anoint us to be students of your word. And Lord, that we would, as we've built one gathering together, one sermon upon another in this four-part series, and as we end today, the name, as we celebrate the Christ of Christmas, we praise you, God, for all that we've learned and all that we'll be reminded of today. And Lord, may we get up from this building and leave this place and be radical, as it were, lights in shining armor to the world around us. And we pray, Father, we know that if you have your way with us, we will be different people than those we've come into the room with this morning being. So, Father, have your way now, we pray. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Church, grab your Bibles and turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 9 this morning. Isaiah 9, 6. It has been the theme verse of our series as we come now to the closing message. The name, we're looking today at Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That latter end of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. It's the famous Christmas verse. As you know, as you heard on Friday night, as we came together in our Christmas service, Isaiah 9, 6, written prophetically 743 years before Jesus Christ was born. The prophet Isaiah to the nation Israel. Isaiah 9, 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." Just that statement alone is screams of deity and the coming of Christ. "And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name," the Hashem of God, "the name of God will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God." We saw that Friday night. And today, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The name, it's in the singular. God has a name, but his name encompasses attributes that, quite frankly, are too numerous to mention in a great number of studies. I mean, we know, for example, that there's over 300 title names of your God. And when I say God, do you understand something? That God is who he is. God is not his name. You need to know that. In fact, if you know anybody who's a Muslim, they would say that their God is Allah. But if you ask them, well, what is the name, or how do you say God in Arabic? They would say Allah. That's the Arabic word for God. So you guys, being Christians, can leave this building today and go find a Muslim friend and say, wait, I just learned something in church. If I ask you who your God is, you'll say Allah. But I want to ask you, what is Allah's name? If you ask them that, you'll stump them. Because the God of Islam does not have a name. He only has a title. He doesn't have a name. The belief is that he's too far removed. He's too distant. In fact, it's taught in the Quranic scriptures and the hadiths of Islam that the God of Islam cannot be related to. He's capricious, by the way. The word capricious means he is moody and he can change his mind from day to day. I want you to know, and I think you do know, that that is not the God of the Bible. Altogether different. The God of the Bible has a name. And this is a tremendous thing to know. And just by refreshing everything in these last 3 weeks, bringing it together, you want to be reminded of God's name. In fact, it ties in beautifully with the one whom you celebrated yesterday. Jesus. Yeshua. Psalm 68 verse 3 says, "But let the righteous be glad and let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God and sing praises to his name. Extol or exalt him who rides on the clouds by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him." Yah, hallelujah, Yahweh, Yehovah, Yah is God's name. The God of the Bible. The God from Genesis to Revelation has a name. In Isaiah 26, 4, the Bible says, "Trust in the Lord forever, for Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength." He tells you his name. I love the fact that from cover to cover of the Bible, it's the God of the Bible inviting you to know him personally. Jeremiah 33 verse 2 says, "So says the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name." That's the tetragrammaton, Yah or Yahweh. We would say Jehovah. And I delete the J because in Hebrew there's no J sound. People say Jehovah God. There's been people knocked on your door. They call themselves the Jehovah Witnesses. And it's kind of sad because if they were going to be Jehovah's Witnesses, they wouldn't say they're Jehovah's Witnesses. They would say that they're Jehovah Witnesses because there's no J in the language. But the truth of the matter is, I love the fact that the God of the Bible tells you and I, listen, to proclaim his name among the nations. Now, some of you who have Jewish background, you may be saying to me right now, don't say the name. You shouldn't say the name. You're not supposed to say the name. I have friends in Israel who say, don't say the name. And that is a man's tradition that was created by men to not say the name. And they'll say, because it's too holy to mention. But my Bible says, proclaim his name. My Bible says to shout his name. To reveal his name. And in fact, the whole Christmas message is about Mary having a little lamb whose fleece was white as snow. And the angel told Joseph, you will call his name Jesus. Yeshua. Yeshua Jesus. The Messiah Savior. The Bible says in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, you've heard it now for the last few weeks, is behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob or Israel forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. That's forthcoming. In the second coming of Christ. Oh yes, he's coming again. And when he comes, he's not going to be born in Bethlehem. He's not going to be riding on a little donkey next time. He's coming back on a great white horse. And the Bible says that when he comes, the heavens and the earth will flee from his face in brightness and glory. He's coming. But the angel said, you'll call his name Jesus. Yeshua, the name of the Lord, the announcement that God has become our salvation. Hey, listen, before we get too far into this, how many of you, I'm sure you've all seen what's called the ichthys. Have you seen the ichthys? The ichthys is the sign, the Christian sign of the fish. Have you seen that? And you see it on the back of cars a lot. And you say, what's the deal with fish? What's the thing with the fish? Well, technically, and here's how it came about. Under Roman rule, the believers, it started in Rome under Nero, that great persecution broke out against the church. And if you, a Christian, were talking with someone who you thought maybe is a Christian, or if you wanted to find out if they were a Christian, remember, if you were a Christian, it was punishable by death under Nero. So if you were talking to someone and you wanted to know, is this guy a believer? You don't want to risk your life by saying, hey, man, are you born again? You were very covert and careful about it. And so if you're talking with somebody, you would take your sandal and you would strike an arc in your conversation. So, you know, how's the weather? How's the chariot races going? And you would go like this. And this was secret code. You can read all about it in history. And if that person was a believer, he would know the code. And he would, on the opposite way, strike an arc with his foot. And you would see this crescent coming together, forming a fish. But what if the guy accidentally did that? What if it was like, oh, you know, Then the next move was to go by the nose of the fish, not the tail, by the nose. You would just draw your foot and it would be the eye in Greek, eye. Jesus' name in Greek begins with an eye. So you'd do the eye. Then if the guy knew what was going on, his next thing would be X. So now you're pretty sure he's a believer, but before you totally commit, you draw an O. And the next guy would do a Y. And then the next one would be an E. I-X-O-Y-E. The first alphabetical letters of the Greek declaration that it is Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. I-X-O-Y-E. The beginning letters of the statement of who the Christmas Christ is. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. Did you know that that is a Christian essential? Did you know that you can't get to heaven without believing that? Did you know that? Well, it doesn't matter how religious you are. You've got to believe that fundamental or else you're not going to make it. Very, very serious. Very, very fantastic. And that's why it's so beautiful for you to be reminded of Proverbs 30 verse 4. You've heard it 100 times. Who has ascended into heaven or who has descended? A declaration of God's overrule of all things. Who has gathered the wind in his fist and who has bound the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, the Hashem, and what is his son's name, if you know? And every believer knows. And so, church, in our first study, we looked at his name, Wonderful, and then it was Counselor, and then Friday, it was Almighty God, and this morning, it's Everlasting Father, and then finally, Prince of Peace today. So, church, mark it down if you would. We look at our closing arguments regarding the Christ of Christmas, and we come now to number 4 in the statements of his great name and attributes, and that is this. The Everlasting Father. Mark it down. What is it about the Everlasting Father? That the Christ of Christmas is, in fact, the Everlasting Father. And you might say, Jack, I have a hard time with that because is Jesus the Father? That's not what it says. The Father is the Father. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is the Son. The Trinity of God revealed from cover to cover of the Bible in plain view. But it says here that under the titles and attributes of who the Messiah is, that he's the Everlasting Father. That's what it reads in English, and I understand that. The word actually means the Father or the Governor or the Presider, one who, listen, one who brings forth and manages like a father does his house, eternity. Jesus governs time. Time. Time's a weird thing for us. We struggle with time. When we're having a good time, it goes to fast. When we're having a bad time, it seems to, yeah. When you're young, time just moseys on by. And then when you get older with responsibilities, it flies. And when we're sick at night, it's bad enough to be sick in the daytime. But when you're sick at night, does that night seem forever? You long for the morning. You wait for the morning. Somehow you even feel better when the sun comes up. Jesus is the governor over time. And people ask questions, you know, how am I going to die? When am I going to die? And people ask that to themselves and wonder about themselves. Hey, listen to this. You are going to die right on time. Not your time, not my time, God's time. The Bible says all of our days are numbered. Did you know that? You have an expiration date. There'll be a day that you come into the world. God knows that moment. And there'll be a day that you leave this world. God knows that. And there's nothing you can change. Nothing you can do to change that. God knows. You may even try to force that day, but God knows. He's the governor of time. So let's look at these few things regarding this number 4 name or title of the Lord. Everlasting Father. Number 1, it's this. Because Jesus Christ is the authority of God. He is the authority of God revealed to mankind. And you need to pay close attention to this. Because it is powerful if you get it. When I talk about the authority of God, what are we speaking of? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 verse 18. Now think about this. If Jesus is the governor of time, then how can he say this next statement and it makes sense? The answer is very beautiful. Matthew 28, 18 says, and Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been what? Given to me in heaven and on earth. You say, Jack, I have a problem right there. If he's the eternal God, and if he has absolute authority, and he's the everlasting Father, the governor of time, then how can Jesus tell us that he's been given authority? Hasn't he always had it? Yes, he has always had it. We say, what are you talking about two sides of your mouth? He either had it, or he's getting it. Which one is it? It's both. Why? Because Jesus, as it were, wears two hats. Number 1, he is the eternal God. You've seen that in previous studies. We know that from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that the eternal God would be born in a stable in Bethlehem. It's not a contradiction. It is a fulfillment. Jesus has always been, never having a beginning. He'll never have an ending. But when Jesus comes into the world and takes upon himself a human suit, human skin, born in Bethlehem, the Christmas message, this declaration of Jesus receiving all authority, he's going to turn it right around and hand it to his followers. It's because him being over time, him being over eternity, him being the authority of God, listen, has the ability to delegate out to us who follow him an authority. When we preach the gospel, it's done by the Holy Spirit's power. When we witness for Christ or live for Christ, it's done by his power through us. But watch this, it's better than that. The day that Jesus Christ died and rose again from the grave, something happened that could never be undone, nor would he undo it. The eternal God took human flesh, died in that flesh, and was resurrected from the dead in that flesh. And this morning, at the right hand of God the Father, is Jesus Christ, God Almighty, in human flesh. Ladies and gentlemen, that is our Savior. That's our Messiah. He's not a capricious God far, far away. He came here. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to bleed. He knows what it's like to laugh. And he interceded for us. And he ascended after paying sin's debt. He ascended from the grave up back into heaven, the Bible says. And he is forever the Son of God, 100% man and 100% God at the same time. It's called the incarnation. It's a miracle. It is awesome. And that's our Christmas Savior. And it is glorious. He has, because of that great place and work that he's accomplished, he now has the authority, because of his obedience to his Father, even to the point of death, now he can hand over the authority to us regarding the kingdom work. And it is amazing. It is awesome. He has all authority. And the Bible says this in John chapter 5, verse 26. Jesus said, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted to the Son to have life in himself. And has given him all authority to execute judgment or to implement rule. Why? Because he is now the God-man given to us. Matthew 11, 27 says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. That's a declaration of deity. That's why Son is capital S. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. Remarkable. Awesome. And listen, the next verse I'm going to give you, I find it extremely attractive for this reason. When you read the Bible, let's say you're a skeptic this morning, you're not believing what you hear, so you're going to read the Bible yourself. That's excellent, and so you should. There's one thing that you need to keep in mind. Always listen to Jesus' adversaries. Always listen to his critics. Why? Because when you listen to his critics, they, in their attack of him, will answer their question about him. What do I mean? Mark 11, 27. Mark 11, 27 says, then Jesus came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, and the chief priests, scribes, and elders, those are the three stooges that would not believe in him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to do these things? Isn't that great questions they ask? They're not saying, listen, are you with me? They're not saying, you don't have any authority. They're scratching their head saying, by what authority do you do this? In other words, we can't deny what you're doing. The whole world is seeing this. We can't argue with what you're preaching and saying. Your word and your actions, listen, everybody, it's going to be important toward the end. Your word, what you say and what you do are one and the same. We want to know how you do it. They didn't deny what he was doing or saying. And that's a great thing. If you're a skeptic today, you should sit up and take notice of that. His very opponents gave glory to God by their inquisition of him. It's pretty remarkable. The second thing we see here is that Jesus Christ is the sovereignty of God. He's not only the authority of God, but he's the sovereignty of God. What do we mean by sovereignty? If he's the father of time and eternity, what do we mean by the sovereignty of God? Well, he's the lordship, the kingship of God. Jesus Christ is the bridge between time and eternity, from where you and I are right now to eternity. That is amazing. Think about it, you guys. Right around us right now, eternity exists. I mean, you could have a heart attack right now, or your brain could freak out or something, and you could die right now, and you are 1 millisecond from eternity right where you're sitting. And we talk about time zones, where there's basically 24 time zones around the world. And you say, what time zone do you live in? You know what time zone everybody truly does live in, no matter where they're situated in this globe, is they're living on the verge and on the brink of eternity. You and I, you say, I don't believe in God. Doesn't matter. You're on the brink of eternity. I don't believe in forever. Too bad. It's real. And it's there. And you and I are going to go there someday. Could be now, could be later. Rapture could happen. Trumpet blast could go. Be up. You could don't slip on the property, but you could slip and die. Not on this property. You can go over there to Best Buy and slip over there. They got better insurance than we do. It's interesting, too, because when you think about it, it's a pretty radical thing. And this, when Jesus, by the way, Jesus is going to quote Psalm 110, verse 1. You can write it down. It'll be on the screen here. Psalm 110, verse 1 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This was stated by King David in a prophetic messianic declaration. You see, what does that mean? The Lord said to my Lord. Well, first of all, who's saying it? King David is saying it. And he saw it from God, and it's written down in the scriptures. Note this, everyone. That verse in scripture, in the Psalms, was present in any synagogue in Galilee or anywhere in the world at the time of Jesus' birth, let alone his ministry. Imagine that. Written 1,000 years before Jesus came into the world. And King David said in his vision, I heard this and I saw this. The Lord said unto my Lord, watch this, I'll have to act it out for you. The Lord of heaven and earth, Yah, okay, said to my Lord, this is King David, said to my Lord. This is David saying regarding his Lord, that the Lord from above said to this Lord, I will make all of your enemies someday, and this entire globe itself be as it were your footstool. Here's the powerful thing. You and I can say that till the cows come home and it doesn't matter. But when King David says it, the word is from my, allow me to be graphic about it. From my loins is what it means. From my DNA that I possess in me, one will come forth from my family tree who in this world Yahweh will say he's Lord. If you know anything about Middle Eastern or Jewish culture, the father never bows his knee to the son. David bows his knee to a future descendant of his who's eternal. Jesus's attackers would challenge him someday, and Jesus would say, I tell you what, explain this to me then. How is it that David, who you guys all honor, said that the Lord said unto my Lord, wait until I make your enemies your footstool? And the Bible says that Jesus' adversaries, when they heard that, never again asked him any more questions. That is powerful stuff. That is amazing stuff. Absolute sovereignty. The Bible says in Philippians 2, verse 6, who, Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, that's an amazing word. Inside human skin, God resides. In the form, in human form, God has now relegated himself to be within a human body, did not consider it something to be grasped, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, the form of a slave, Jesus did, coming in the likeness of man, that's humanity, and being found in the appearance as a human, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Ladies and gentlemen, no human being humbles themselves to the point of death. We are vandalized by death. Jesus, the word means he's going to lay down his life when he's good and ready to die, and then he'll take it up again, even to the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. That's the fulfillment of Psalm 110. and given him a name which is above every name, the name of Jesus. How do you know? Matthew 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, listen to this carefully. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Verse 3 is amazing. Always listen to your opponent. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Why? Because Jerusalem was in trouble. Jerusalem was scared when Herod was scared. And Herod's freaking out. Why? Because you know the scriptures. He's going to turn to his wise guys, not these guys, some other guys. These guys are wise guys. The other guys that he's going to turn to are not so wise guys. And he's going to say, go search the scriptures and find out if it says anything in your Hebrew scriptures about the Messiah, King of Israel, being born. Find out. You know what they did? You know what they did, right? They went and studied. They came back and they said, hey, we found a verse. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah 5, verse 2 says the Messiah, eternal God, will be born in Bethlehem. And he will be a human, never having a beginning and never having an ending. And Herod's turban about caught fire at that moment. Freaked out and went on a rampage to kill all the young male children. The sovereignty of God is in Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15 says, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and all potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality. That means he governs over eternity. And he's got the power to give eternal life. Dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man can see or can, no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Revelation 17, 14. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Revelation 19, 14. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. This is the second coming. This is at the end of the Battle of Armageddon. This is at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread himself the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Verse 16. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus is the sovereignty of God. That's who we paused and bowed our heads to yesterday morning and said, Father, thank you for sending us God's gift to man. And every day in your life as a believer, do you not celebrate that day? It is an amazing truth. Thirdly, under this point, Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. When we talk about the word revelation, we're talking about the word apocalypse or apocalypto or apocalypsis, the unveiling. Jesus Christ is the unveiling of God. If God is going to unveil his plan and his witness to the world, what does it look like? It's Jesus. The book of Revelation is the book of revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling, the apocalypse. The Father of time and eternity is the revelation of God, and that's Jesus. And when God revealed himself, think about this. When God revealed himself to the nation of Israel, he did so in a fiery cloud and a trembling mountain at Mount Sinai. And that had to be amazing. In fact, you guys, it was so terrifying that the people told Moses, don't you go back and tell him, don't talk to us anymore, because it scares us. Can you imagine? Now, I understand Israel then coming out of Egypt, seeing all of these miraculous things. I understand how they should have loved him. They saw his presence. Are you guys with me, anybody? They saw his presence, as it were, the manifestation of his power. And then I could totally understand people meeting Jesus face to face. We know this is true. The Bible says that Jesus would meet a tax collector or a prostitute or a publican is a common person like me. Jesus would meet a common person, and these people loved him. I can understand that because you're seeing him. I mean, how many times you thought, boy, I wish I lived during the times of Jesus. I'd like to have seen him. that's cool, but you know what? According to the Bible, I think it's Peter who announces this. He says, you know, that there are those who, having never seen God or heard God, love God. Guess who he's talking about? All of you. You haven't seen him, you haven't heard him, and yet you love him. Isn't that bizarre? Isn't that a miracle? You can't wait for him. I mean, you will wait for him, but you can't wait for him. If you had a choice to live here 1,000 years or see him, you would pick him. He's everything to us. We wait for him. We long for him. Why? Because he's the revelation of God. The Bible tells us that in Exodus 20, verse 7, listen, he's the revelation of God. In Exodus 20, verse 7, it says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord your God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. In other words, if you take God's name in vain, you're in big trouble with God. But do you know what it means to take God's name in vain? Well, it means to cuss. It means that, yes, but that's not the point of what the warning is all about. If you use the name of Jesus in vain or use God's name in vain, yes, you are using his name in vain, but the sin is greater than that. The sin is this. It means to declare that you know God and then live like you don't know God. That's what it means to take the Lord's name in vain. For me to say that I'm a Christian and then live like I'm not a Christian is to take the Lord's name in vain, and he will not hold me guilt-free. This is very important. Don't raise your hand. Do not raise your hand. But how many of you are Christians? And the hands go up. And we in this audience would say, praise the Lord. But if you ever read the book of James, James would say, I'm not impressed by that. James would actually say, Jack, let me tell you something. He'd pull me off to the side and he'd say, you potentially just saw about 3,000 hands go up lying. James would say, because this is, read his book, the book of James. It's awesome. James would say, oh, they're all a bunch of liars to me. They're liars. Who believes them? I don't. James would say, I'm going to live with them. I'm moving in. Can you imagine? This is James. A believer says, I'm a Christian. James would say, oh, yeah. He would grab his stuff, move into your house. And then after 30 days of eating and sleeping and walking with you, he would then say at the end of 30 days, okay, it's true. You are a Christian. James only cared about how you lived your life in light of the title that was over your head. Okay? Christian, James would say, let's see. And to take God's name in vain is to say that you know God and then you live against his will. You live against his word. You live against his nature. That is to take the Lord's name in vain. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is the revelation of God. And for us who know him, we are to walk with him. The Bible says in Revelation 11:15, then the seventh angel sounded and there was a loud voice or loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's awesome. All right. Here's our closing point. Point number five, the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. The Christ of Christmas is the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6 tells us. And we've all heard this verse. In Luke chapter 2, the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all nations or all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly, it's almost like angels couldn't handle it, because it says, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, now listen, glory to God in the highest. And on earth, what is it? Peace, goodwill toward men. That's how we know it. In the Middle East, they don't say it that way. It would be this way. They would say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, upon men of goodwill, let there be peace. That's the true meaning of it. Because people will read the English version and say, well, the Christmas story, you know, look, it's powerless. Peace, you know, peace among men. Peace. There's no peace. And if you don't know your Bible, you might say, well, you know, I don't know how to answer that. Well, from here on out, you will. Here you go. Of course, there's no peace in the world. Globally. But let me ask you something. As a Christian, is there now peace in your heart? Is there now peace in your life? That's exactly what the verse means. Listen. There'll be peace among those of goodwill. And it doesn't mean goodwill like be nice, walk grandma across the street. That's not the goodwill he's talking about. He's not talking about goodwill. You take your junk down and you give it to goodwill. He's not talking about that either. He's talking about men and women, people who will decide in their heart to follow the message, to follow him. When that happens, peace comes into your heart. Peace comes into your life. He's the Prince of Peace. When people say, oh, I want peace. Oh, we just need peace in the world. I understand that cry. But as Christians, we know a little bit more about it than you do. As Christians, we know what you're saying. You're actually saying, I want Jesus to come back and establish peace. He's the Prince of Peace. When we say, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we're saying, pray for the return of the Messiah. He brings peace. He's the Prince of Peace in three ways, at least. Number one, he's the peace offering. He's the peace offering. Now you say, well, that's kind of archaic. Who thinks about peace offerings today? Well, you do, frankly. We all do. Peace offerings. We don't use that term. But Jesus Christ, the Christ of Christmas, is the peace offering. When you get in an argument with somebody, you have to make up with them. How many of you are married? Raise your hands. Listen, marriage is an amazing thing. No doubt God invented it because it's really difficult. It's hard. Newlyweds are great. How's marriage? We have, for some reason, we have a flurry of newlyweds around the church. And I'll ask them, how's married life? It's fantastic. It's fantastic. And that goes for both of them. Hey, how's married life? Awesome, man. Awesome. Okay. And then you see people who are kind of in the middle zone. And they're surviving marriage. And then you get on the other side of the survival and it's like, I can't imagine living without this person. This is it goes all back to the, oh, this is fantastic. Especially when your kids, I'm telling you from experience, 31 years of marriage, your kids move out, they get married, they leave. It's like, fantastic. It's the best. No empty nest thing here, man. Get them out. Go. Hey, get out of here. But when, listen, in a close relationship, maybe it's a friend, a family member, maybe it's a husband or a wife. Listen, you either need to humble yourself and make up, or you're going to have a miserable life. And it's way easier to humble yourself and make up. Learn that now, young people. Just take the heels right off your shoes. Don't dig them in anymore. It's not worth winning a stupid little battle. Give it up. But I have to be the last word on the argument. Forget it. The Bible says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I can't tell her I'm sorry. Well, look at you. You should be sorry. Well, here's the thing. You come with a peace offering. I don't know what it is. Flowers. Lisa's not a flower person. Chocolate. She's not a chocolate person. Lisa would say, she would say, if you're really sorry, then you sit down and watch I Love Lucy episodes with me. Okay, honey. But there's an offering. There's a cost. There's something that mends the broken relationship. Jesus is the peace offering. That's why I said in the introduction, he's God and he's man. He represents the holiness and righteousness of the God that he is. And then he represents the care and the concern of the man that he is in representing us. And he pulls the two worlds together. He's the great peace offering. It's amazing. Our Bible, our God, creates the cure for sin and has to sacrifice himself. Look, he created the model. He could have thought of something else. He creates the cure for sin, and that cure can only be himself. It's like you going to the doctor. Can you imagine? You going to the doctor, and the doctor's got a cure, and the cure is that the doctor has to take his own life so that you would live. What kind of a doctor would do that? The great physician did that. He's the peace offering. Ephesians 2:13 says, but now Christ Jesus, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. For he has broken down the middle wall of separation. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every human being being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, a mediator, the go-between, the sacrifice, the peace offering by his blood through faith. That's awesome. He's not only the peace offering, he's the peacemaker. Jot that down. Next is that Jesus Christ is the peacemaker. And this is very personal to me. Colossians 1:20, in my opinion, seals the deal. Mark it down. Colossians 1:20 says, for by him, he has reconciled all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The peacemaker. That is amazing. That's an awesome thing. Before I was a Christian, I had no peace. One of the most profound witnesses that God shared with me privately, in an instant of time after being saved, June 20th, 1977. It's a Monday night. You can check it on your iPod later or your iPhone. It's an actual Monday night. 1,000 years ago, it seems like to me. Another lifetime away. I made that decision to accept Christ, and something happened instantly. Several things happened instantly. But one of them was this. I grew up, some of you already know this. I grew up in a home where my mother, because I think the way she was brought up, my mom taught us all how to worry. She was a master at it. I'm not kidding you. If it was raining outside, my mom would say, it's raining. Be careful or you're going to crash and get killed. If it was sunny outside, my mom would say, watch out. The sun is very, very strong and you'll get a sunburn. You can get cancer. Hey, let's have some ice cream. Watch out, because ice cream, you might wind up with diabetes or something. I mean, everything was a big. The birds are flying through the courtyard. My mom would say, watch out, they're going to poop on you. Everything was a warning. And I grew up like that. My friends would say, let's jump off the cliff into the river. I would say, you could break your neck. I did all that. So I worried. Oh, let's do this. And my friends loved me. Before I was a Christian, I hung out with non-Christians. And they all wanted to get drunk. And that scared me to death. I wouldn't do it. So they loved me because I worried for them. They would get drunk and I would worry for them. Oh, God, I'd like gather them all together and take them home all drunk and tuck them into bed. Because I worried. And then I met Jesus. Let me tell you something. I can't explain to you in human words how I physically felt a burden leave my life. And now I don't worry about nothing. In fact, the people I know, even Christians, they get upset with me because I'm not going to worry about the situation. Oh my, look, we've got to do, and what about, and this person said, and this is going to blow up. And God, hey, he's in control. And I don't know about you, but listen, and I love what Chuck Mister said forever ago. 30 years ago, Chuck Mister said, a person worrying is assuming a responsibility that God never intended it to be theirs. That's a great statement. What are you worrying for? If you know God, it'd evaporate. He's the peacemaker. And then we end with this. He's the peace giver. Jesus Christ, the Christ of Christmas, the ultimate gift. Yes, it's salvation. Yes, it's eternal life. Yes, yes to these things. But listen, here and now, my friend, person, Christian, non-believer, it can change right now in your life. Christian, embrace the truth. Non-believer, come to the truth. Christ is the peace giver. And it's amazing. In 2 Thessalonians 3:16, it says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace. Why? He's got it. He can give it. Matthew 9:35 says, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, they were trying to survive in following him, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. That's the heart of God. He's the peace giver. He sees people in hurt, in need, and he reaches out to their lives. What an awesome God he is. Psalm 23, most famous psalm of all. The Lord is my shepherd. Shepherd, the one who gives peace. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still or quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. This next verse I've seen on soldiers' helmets in Iraq. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. What an awesome statement. Surely goodness and mercy, or goodness and love, will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord Yahweh for how long? Forever. Two verses, three verses, we're done. But get these first two right now. This is powerful stuff. Your life needs peace. And let me tell you something. I'm going to let you in on a secret. The direction the world is going, it's a global crisis. And right now you may be sitting here today saying, I don't think it's a crisis. Everything's fine with me. That's part of the media spin on the crisis. But you guys, if you get your nose outside the local press and start looking globally, national leaders are gathering together and finance geniuses are trying to figure out what is the answer? What can be done to protect the global economy? And you just, perhaps you read last week that in one of those meetings, there is a group that has come forth and they said, the whole world is in debt. And there's only one way to fix it. Now, as a Christian, I say, what? All debt needs to be canceled, zero out everything. Everybody says, amen. Wouldn't that be a great amen? Can you imagine if you're in debt and somebody comes along and says, you now owe us nothing? Sounds good, huh? Go to zero. Everybody starts over with one currency. I read that somewhere. And let me tell you, Daniel tells us that the Antichrist, the false Christ, will come into the world during a time of a cry for peace and prosperity. This is global, you guys. This is not the depression of the 1930s. This is global. And the world's never been in debt like this before. You say, don't talk anymore about it. Well, here's the truth of the matter. If you look at this world and what it says and promises, you'll never have any peace. But Jesus says, I have come to give you my peace. Not as the world gives peace, but the peace I give. And so listen, the Bible says in Philippians and Romans, in Philippians 4, verse 6, it says, don't worry for nothing. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? The peace of God. The peace that God has, he'll give to you. Number two, Romans 4:25 says that he was delivered up because of our offenses and he was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Church, we have the peace of God because now we are at peace with God. We're no longer fighting him. We're no longer rejecting him. And so I leave this series with this final verse. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, 2 Corinthians 6:1, It's very tender. It's from the Apostle Paul. He says, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." In other words, please listen to what we're saying. "For he says, in an acceptable time I've heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you." He's quoting the Lord. "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Friends, you can close your Bibles. We're done. Listen to this. God says, and Paul quotes the Lord, "In the acceptable time, I'll listen to you. I'll hear you. And in the right moment, I'll be listening." He says, "Jack, well, what is that moment where God will be listening to me?" It's the moment of your salvation. Can you say that you know for a fact that if you died today, you would meet on good terms the Lord and be ushered into his glorious presence, and all fear of that has been removed from your life? Do you have the peace of God? Or are you this morning fearful of the thought? You try to push it out of your mind, especially if you're young. This is one of the tricks of being young. You just push big thoughts like that away. I don't need to think of that for 30 more, 60, 50 more years. I don't need to. That's one of the little tricks of your youth. It's dangerous. What if? But listen, you can't just say, "Jesus, save me," and then take his name in vain for the rest of your life. That's not salvation. I'm going to ask you in a moment to make a decision. No one's going to see. I'll look across the sanctuary, but God is watching you. And for some of you, he's been calling you. Maybe he's blessed your life with great health, great wealth. I don't know. And you've had a great life. But now you know, down deep inside, you say, "Man, I need more. What is wrong with me?" Or maybe you've struggled. I don't know. But we all come to Christ in the same place, at the foot of the cross. Let's bow our heads. Let's end this Christmas series in prayer with him. Father, thank you for these weeks of study, and we've hundreds and hundreds of verses that proclaim clearly the deity of Christ, the ministry of Christ, the Christmas of Christ. And now we come to this moment where you say to your people and beyond, to those that have not yet accepted you, that you're waiting to hear from them in the day of salvation, and you will help them at that time. My friends, while heads are bowed, eyes are closed, Christians praying, if today you believe Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the grave, and today's the day that you are now going to seal the deal with God, you're going to say, "Lord, I receive you. I give you my life, the authority of my life, the lordship of my life, the governance of my life. I give it to you. And Father, I yield now willfully to your Son, believing he died on the cross for me, rose again from the grave." While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, is that your vote? Will you raise your hand high right now? God will see your hand go up. Everyone Jesus called, he called publicly. Raise your hand high if you're saying yes to Jesus this morning. God bless you to my right, up here up front, in the very back, to my left. God bless you here on the aisle. Anyone else? In the very, very back, to my left, God bless you. You're making that decision for Jesus today. You say, "Jack, I don't feel anything." He didn't say that you'll feel something. You are right now making a reasonable, logical, and an educated decision to choose Christ. God taking your life. Anyone else? God bless you. Right there. Anyone else? Awesome. Right there. In the very back. God bless you back there. Those of you who've raised your hands, pray this. Father, come into my life through your Son Jesus now and fill me with your Holy Spirit. Write my name in your book of life. Save me from my sins. Today I confess Jesus as my Lord and Savior, who died on the cross for me and rose again from the grave. Lord, I give you my life. You hear me pray it now to you. Save me in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen.